It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We again have a number of visitors in the audience, and we're really grateful for your presence this morning. Thankful for your interest in spiritual things. We've been focusing this year on discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we're going to continue in that vein this morning, thinking about the love that disciples have for one another. That love is at the very center of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ is undeniable. It is asserted everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so Jesus says that the identifying characteristic of his disciples will be the love which they have for one another. And Luke is certainly at pains in the book of Acts to demonstrate that that is, in fact, the case. In Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10, the passage that Andrew read for us just a moment ago, Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." He says you purified your souls for the very purpose of loving the brethren. Now you need to do it, and you need to do it fervently. And again, we'd multiply passages like this. We could just read passages like this for the entirety of our time together this morning. But I want to think a little bit about what it means to love one another. And I want to back up and look at this from the point of view of our fundamental understanding of who God is and what it means to follow Him. To love, genuinely love, is to know God. John says in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, a lot of times in studies like this, we like to begin with definitions. And we're not going to do that in the traditional sense this morning. But the first thing we need to understand is when he says God is love, he does not mean that love defines God. He means the opposite of that. That God defines love. What God does is definitive of love. Love is, in to use an anthropomorphism, if you'll allow me this, love is in God's DNA. And if we are children of God, if we bear the spiritual markers of our Father, it will be in ours as well. If we are His children, we will love as He loves. And loving those who are not being lovable causes us to experience What God has experienced from the beginning and continues to experience every day as He causes His rain to fall on the wicked and the good. As He expresses His love. When we love those who are not lovable, we come to truly know God and to experience what He experiences and to know what He knows. So people say, well, I want to know God. Well, go out and find somebody mean to love. And you will know God. And you will begin to know what He knows. Love is discipleship, as we've already suggested. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Again, it is Jesus' redemptive activity that defines what love truly is. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what John is saying is that Jesus died for the person sitting next to you. And you ought to do the same. We are not called to be inconvenienced. We are not called to a significant sacrifice. Those things will be entailed, but that's not enough. Look at what he says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we even begin to grasp the depth and significance of that? And so, if we are to say, as is seems to be popular these days, this group of people is not meeting my needs, I'm going to go someplace else. Well, I mean, obviously you're free to do that. Just know that when you do, you don't understand discipleship. And you don't know God. And you don't have the first clue about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Somebody didn't treat me right. I'm not having anything more to do with them. Well, it's a good thing that Jesus didn't ever have to experience that. I mean, somebody treating him badly. Oh, wait. We act that way. We demonstrate that we have no earthly idea what discipleship is. To follow Jesus is to follow him to the cross and to stop short is to abandon discipleship. We are called to be used up in the service of one another. We are called to lay down our lives for one another. And I know when we hear that, we imagine some grand gesture, diving in front of a bullet or something of the sort. It usually doesn't happen that way. It usually happens in some protracted, messy commitment to people who may not appreciate at all what we're doing, and we have to just keep doing it year after year after year after year after year after year, using up, literally using up our lives in the service of one another. And I would suggest to you that even those who ended up dying for their faith started out in just that way. Love for one another, at last, is love for God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, John again says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." So John says, you want to see God? Do you really want to see God? He says, the way to see God is to see Him in one another and in yourself. And it's done this way. We see God in one another inasmuch as we recognize that our brothers and sisters in Christ are not only made in the image of God, but remade in the image of God, conformed to His image, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. And recognizing what is there, if not in actuality, at least in potentiality, we love them. And in so doing, we see God not only in them, but in ourselves. But there is no other way to see God in this life. We see Him in one another. We see Him in ourselves when we love one another. And so, what do we mean when we talk about love? And you may say, well, you just answered that. But I mean, what do we mean practically? What does love look like? Well, it's not a sentiment. It's not a feeling. Love is a choice. And if God defines love, let's look at how God felt, and then let's look at what God did. We can turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, and we can find out how God felt about things. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." And I realize that sin had reached a climactic point at this juncture, and that man had become, by long-standing practice and choice, thoroughly saturated with wickedness. But let me ask you this. When has God been able to look on man and say, "Well, things are going mighty well. People are just doing really fine down there. I'm so pleased." That it's laughable. It is laughable in the extreme. And yet, what has God done in the face of that? Well, Paul tells us that He demonstrates His own love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In His deep grief over our sinfulness and wickedness, He chose to love us. Love is a choice. And so when we say, "I'm just not feeling it anymore," whether it's our brother or sister, or our husband or wife, it may also be our brother or sister. We say, "I'm just not feeling it anymore." God would say, "What does that have to do with anything? Love is a choice. And love is a sacrifice. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Do we imagine for a moment that that was a small thing for the Father? How many fathers here would be willing to give their son for someone else? Which of us? Which of us would embrace that option? But God embraced it. And He sent His Son, and the Son says in John 10, 11 and 12, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now again, we're confronted by this. Because Jesus made a conscious choice to sacrifice. And we hear love and we think that's a mighty fine idea. Love is a good thing. But like hired hands, we love until trouble comes. We treat one another well enough until hardship comes. And then flight ensues. We may not go anywhere, but we run away from one another. And Jesus says, that's not love. That's not what I'm here to do. I came to lay down my life. Follow me. Remember 1 John 3:16. He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is a debt we owe. That is the implication of Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Why would Paul talk about love as a debt? We're not necessarily indebted to one another. We may be, but we're not necessarily so. But we do owe a debt of love to God. And as we've already seen, when we love those made in the image of God, we are loving God. And so we have a debt of love to every soul made in the image of God. We owe, because He first loved us. So as we think about love as choice, love as sacrifice, love as debt, we see that love is something that must be practiced. And what does the practice of love look like? Paul's goal for the Colossians 2:2, was that they be knit together in love. And I know I've said this before on several occasions. We have all these conversations about how can we get closer to one another? How do we become a more tight-knit group of disciples? And everywhere I've been, that discussion is going on. But the answer is simple. The answer is simple. There are two, perhaps others, but certainly two ways that are at the core of knitting us together. And those two ways are, again, it's not complicated. When we work together, we're drawn together. And when we serve one another, we're drawn together. And Paul talks about working together in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why did he feel that way about the Philippians? Well, he's gonna tell us. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Why does he have them in his heart? Why does he have so much confidence in them? Why does he have so much love for them? Well, he's going to tell us what built these strong ties. He says, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Now, they had supported Paul, but I don't think that even begins to talk about what Paul's talking about here. It wasn't just that they'd shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving, although they had. But they had worked with Paul from the beginning. They had shared his labor in the gospel from the beginning. And because of that, they were knit together. Paul had worked with these people. They had shared his struggles. They had shared the persecution that he underwent. Not necessarily at the same time in the same place, but the same kind of thing. They'd been through what Paul had been through. And because they shared this, because they had this work, this suffering, this hope in common, they had built strong bonds. And when we work together, we'll be knit together. And as we serve one another, I want to look at Acts 2, 44 through 47. I want to notice something there. Luke says about these early Christians, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we look at that all the time. We say, see, they were taking their meals together from house to house. And if we just get together and eat together more, and I'm not opposed to that, believe me. You take one look at me, no, I'm not opposed to eating. But I think that is a consequence of something and not a cause. I think they were one-minded and together because they had served one another. They had taken care of one another. They had looked out for one another, and this drew them together. What I'm saying here, to put this in a modern vernacular, is the potluck is the consequence of unity, not the cause of it. People come together and sit down around the same table because they have strong bonds. And perhaps in those situations, those bonds become stronger. But at last, this group of Christians was pulled together by the fact that they looked out for one another and took care of one another. Now, they had a lot of needy Christians, and that may not always be our situation here, but there are certainly abundant opportunities for us to serve one another. And so I want to look at these two things. We do need to serve one another. Now, return to 1 John 3:16, and he talks about laying down our need to lay down our lives for the brethren, and then notice what he says. He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? When he gets down to the nuts and bolts of what that business of laying down our life for one another, he says, when you see a need that a brother or sister has, and you have the means to fill that need, and you don't do anything about it, you're not loving one another. The love of God does not abide in you. Now, there are many kinds of needs. It may take many, many forms. Maybe it's visiting the sick. Maybe it is meeting a pressing financial need. Maybe it's helping a brother or sister fix their car or fix their toilet. Maybe it's fixing a meal. for somebody who's overwhelmed by illness in the family or some other responsibility. But we all have times of need. And we're in a family. And what family does in times of need is they step into that need. And they meet the need. Sometimes that's handled collectively. Sometimes that's handled individually. But Christians help one another. They meet one another's needs. And we need to be doing that. We need to be looking for those opportunities to meet one another's needs. And we need to work together. And I want to look at that in a couple of ways, and then the lesson will be yours. We need to work with one another. And again, coming back to this, when the Lord sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, He sends them out in pairs. He sent them out to work together. And I think there is, we see in that the wisdom of God. And Paul is constantly referring to the bonds that existed between he and others because they had shared work. In Romans 16:3, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." And we know that Paul worked with Priscilla and Aquila. And he felt a warm affection for them. In Philippians, and there are a bunch of statements like that all through Romans 16. We could just stay there and read one after another. But in Philippians 2:25, he says, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." And Paul had shared work with Epaphroditus on so many levels. And Epaphroditus had almost died trying to bring him help. And if that wouldn't knit you together, I don't know what would. But he describes him as a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. They had fought battles together. They had labored together. And consequently, they were bound together. In Colossians 4:7, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." He said, this is a guy that has labored with me. He is a slave of God with me. And he's going to come and he's going to tell you how I'm doing. And again, this may take many forms. It may take the form of going out to serve in the ways we talked about earlier, together. You and I go together to serve another brother or sister. It may take the form of evangelizing together, teaching a class together, encouraging a brother together. But when we stand shoulder to shoulder in the work of the Lord, we build ties that cannot be built any other way. We are bound together in love. But not only do we work with one another, we work on one another. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." What is the point of being good and knowledgeable as concerns spiritual things? Well, the point of that is that it enables you to help your brothers and sisters grow in Christ. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Proverbs 27:17. We are put together to chisel away at one another until Christ is formed in all of us. And some of my closest friends are people who at one time or another have loved me enough to kick me in the seat of the pants or wherever I happen to need to be kicked at that that particular moment and tell me what I needed to hear and not what I wanted to hear. And it wasn't always pleasant, and I didn't always like it immediately. But I needed it. I needed somebody to tell me the truth. And they helped me. And I knew when they said it, they were trying to help me. And I knew that I had in them a friend that is a rarity. Unfortunately, a rarity. We need to be that for one another. We need to be willing to sharpen one another. And to fill those needs. And when we do that, when we love one another in these kinds of ways, we will not be scratching our head anymore trying to wonder how we can be closer. We'll know. Because we'll be closer. And we'll continue to grow closer. And that is itself a message. And it's the message that the world needs to hear. Because you know what message the world hears? The message the world hears is Christians can't get along. And it runs the gamut. I understand. Everything from people who claim to be people of faith blowing each other up in Belfast. Some of you are old enough to remember that. To people who claim to be people of faith flaming each other on Facebook. To people who claim to be people of faith screaming at each other in business meetings. Jesus would tell us it all amounts to murder. Whether literal or metaphorical, the motives are the same. And that is the impression that the world has of God's people. And the reason they have that impression is because it has so often been justified by the very people who claim to have the gospel of peace, of reconciliation. And I understand fully that we cannot compromise truth for peace. But I also understand and appreciate that a real adherence to the truth will bring peace among those who want truth and love and unity. And that's what the world needs to see in all of us. Because in seeing that, they will see God reflected in us. We will be a people to His glory. I thank you for your kind attention. If you do not know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, you need to. God has loved you like no one else has or ever will love you. He has loved you by giving His Son to die for you. To die for your sins. And He did it not while you were crying out for salvation, but He did it while you were turning your back. He loved you anyway, and He's done it for all of us. It would be our hope and prayer that this is not a case of unrequited love. That you would respond to the love of God by rendering obedience to the gospel, having believed in Jesus Christ, that you would turn away from your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Begin a new life. Follow Jesus Christ. It's not an insignificant commitment. But remember that Christ's sacrifice did not end in Jerusalem. It ended at the right hand of God. And so are all those who follow Him. Truly. And that would be our hope for you. And so if you need to obey the gospel this morning, we would encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and you need help, you need strength, you need encouragement, you're struggling, let us love you. Come now as we stand and as we sing.